Father, we thank you that we can speak to you with complete confidence, that you hear us because of the work of your Son Jesus ascribed to us through faith. We thank you for that, Father God. I pray, Lord, today that you would open our heart through your Spirit, that we'd be able to distinguish what comes from our soul and what comes from your Spirit, and that we would be able to hear from you about our lives individually and corporately. And I pray, Lord God, that we would find in that hearing the grace needed to desire and to act upon what we learn from you. And I thank you for the people that you've called today. Nobody's here by accident, so I pray that they encounter the living Christ through the teaching of the word, through the fellowship afterwards. We echo the prayers of Brother Larry for the students and the teachers. And so we wait upon you now to minister to us and through us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Good. Three. The title of today's message is A Song in Praise of Unity. A Song in Praise of Unity. A Song of Ascents of David. Behold, take note, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head, coming down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, coming down upon the edge of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon coming down upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forever. A Song in Praise of Unity. British author Colin Duryea wrote in Tolkien and C.S. Lewis, The Gift of Friendship, that is in that book he authored, he tells the story of how these two famous authors, J.R.R. Tolkien and C.S. Lewis, how they met, how they discovered their common love for ancient tales, and how they pledged to bring such stories into the mainstream of public reading. Tim Keller may frequently be heard citing one of the fascinating dialogues that had occurred between these two men, which greatly encouraged C.S. Lewis's faith in Christ and the extent of reconciliation that Jesus is working. Tolkien suggested to Lewis that the most popular and best-selling stories of all time repeatedly develop themes which recall for readers the way life is meant to be. That is, a world in which people do not age and die, where people live in contact with beings from another world, where good triumphs over evil, where broken lives are heroically restored, and where everlasting love is finally found, and people everywhere, universally, live in unity, quote, happily ever after. Well, unity, especially among brothers, and we will define brothers as those who share a common father, whether natural or spiritual, unity, especially among brothers, is noteworthy. And it attracts attention because it's pretty rare for people living close together and who know one another better than most not to find reasons to dislike and reject one another. So unity, especially among brothers, is noteworthy. In David's day, David, who presumably is the author of this psalm, like today, the people of God had proved to be both the best and the worst examples of unity. Until David, division had long characterized the people of God, the 12 tribes of Israel. During the period preceding David's rule, the time of the judges, the absence of a king actually encouraged people to do right in their own eyes. And inevitably, right in the eyes of man welcomes or invites or embraces wrong in the eyes of God. Judges 21, verse 25, the book of Judges has this phrase repeat four times. The very last verse in the book of Judges, which is on the cusp of Samuel's entrance and then the rule of David. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes, much like today. And this is a descriptive of the people of God, doing right in their own eyes, despite having the law and despite having their history and their heritage. Well, putting to paper the truth about this deceitfulness that arises in the hearts of the people of God, I've been reminded that the 18th century English poet, Alexander Pope, he famously penned the following rhyme, which I've recited before here. Sin is a monster of such awful mien, M-I-E-N, face, that to be hated needs but to be seen. All you need to do to hate sin is to see it. But seen too often, familiar with face, we first pity, then endure, then embrace. And that's the history of the relationship between man and sin. First repulsion, then tolerance, then eventually embrace. And we've redefined what it means to do right in our eyes. Well, the psalmist David, in this psalm, at this time, had long experienced the pain of disunity. So this psalm was a particular treasure to him. It must have been, simply because of his life. We just look at 1 and 2 Samuel. For at least one half of David's young life, David lived vilified, he lived alienated, he lived hunted, and he lived betrayed by brothers, both high and low. This was David's experience as a young man. Disunity, betrayal, division, hostility. By whom? By foreigners? No, by his brothers. His natural brothers, his spiritual brothers, his political brothers, his religious brothers. Whether high or low, 1 Samuel 17, 28 and 29, even in his own household. Eliab, David's oldest brother, heard when David inquired about what would be done for the man who battles Goliath. He heard and he spoke, and his anger, that is David's older brother's anger, burned against David. And he said, why have you come down? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your insolence and the wickedness of your heart, for you have come down in order to see the battle. And David said, what have I done now? Was it not just a question? So you can see David's own family of origin, he experienced disunity from his natural brothers. In 1 Samuel chapter 24, verse 9, we know that he continued to experience disunity not only from the low, that is his humble brothers, but from the high, the very king of Israel. 24, verse 9. David said to Saul, why do you listen to the words of men, saying, behold, David seeks to harm you? We all, I think most of us know the story of Saul. He acquired a jealousy of David because he was so popular among the people, and the people praised David for killing his 10,000s, but Saul just his thousands. Saul became jealous that he would lose the kingdom, and so he began to suspect David of betrayal, and that suspicion was fed by self-ambitious men in his kingdom who perpetuated that into a lie and caused Saul to spend the remainder of his life hunting down David to kill him, even though David was as innocent as he was before his older brother in the preceding passage. So David's very familiar with the life of disunity. He spent about 14 years on the receiving end of brothers hostile to the Lord's will and hostile to him. And he at last writes this song of unity. David's experience of life, therefore, greatly increased his thirst and his appreciation for unity among brothers. He treasured it. And I don't think it's too far to say that your experience of disunity will create in you a thirst and an appreciation for unity that will be rare among your peers. Well, David was such a person who had that background. Well, the psalm tells us reasons why it's good for brothers to dwell together in unity. And I see three reasons here corresponding to each verse. Number one, unity, these will be our 3 points. Unity makes worship pleasant and makes life beautiful. Unity among brothers, among those who share a common dad, makes life, makes worship pleasant and makes life beautiful. Point number one. Number two, unity, excuse me, covers a multitude of sins. Unity covers a multitude of sins. My sins against you, your sins against me. And number three, unity is restorative and life-giving. Unity is restorative and life-giving. So let's look at each of these three. Number one, unity makes worship pleasant and makes life beautiful. Boy, who doesn't want such a life or that description of their life? Unity makes worship pleasant, makes life beautiful. When people live together as brothers, the New Jerusalem Bible says life is beautiful. That's how it translates it. When people live together as brothers, life is beautiful. And we want to note here, brothers, again, as people who share a common dad, natural, spiritual, even a political figure or what have you. Life together as brothers implies what? What would it imply to the common man? It would imply, well, life as family. Life which is constituted by daily care of one another, protection, provision, communal meals, even communal worship if the family happens to be spiritually minded. Apparently, it's noteworthy. The word behold starts the whole psalm. Behold means take note. Take note because you don't see this often, is what the psalmist is saying. This is rare. He's saying this is something to be celebrated. This is something to sing about, hence it's put into a psalm. So, unity is a rare achievement. It's to be celebrated and enjoyed. It's not to be ignored, it's not to be overlooked, it's not to be minimized, it's not to be taken for granted. And David has a great appreciation and thirst for unity, given his experiences in life. But given those experiences, as we were look back, say, in the historical book 2 Samuel, 1 Samuel in particular, we discover that we can expect unity, if we use the life of David as precedent, unity among brothers, to require a long period of development. It's not instant. It requires a long period of development. And herein is where our liability starts to surface. Do we really want to endure a long period of development for unity? David endured at least 14 years. Expect unity to require a long period of development during which conflict, division, and disorder can be expected. David had a lot worse than that that he experienced. People hunted his life and wanted him dead. And those were his brothers who ostensibly served the same Lord, went to the same worship, had the same ancestry, had the same culture, had the same religion. Expect unity to require a long period of development during which conflict, division, disorder can be expected. Lest you think division and disorder is not to be found in the modern church, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 18 and 19, is a sobering reminder of why unity is noteworthy. It's not automatic simply because we have the same God, because we come to the same worship. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 18 and 19, for there must also be factions among you in order that those who are approved of God may become evident among you. And I didn't read verse 18, but it's a similar sentiment. I think you understand the sentiment. We today are not exempt from experiencing disunity, and therefore we must work against disunity. Well, it takes a long time to achieve unity. Well, so number one of the things that makes unity noteworthy is that unity indeed will make our worship pleasant and it will make life beautiful. And if we're not experiencing those two things, perhaps we should consider what our relationship is to our brothers and by definition as well, sisters. Okay, verse 2. The second benefit of unity. Unity among brothers covers a multitude of sins. We have Proverbs chapter 10, verse 12 would be the Old Testament reference. 1 Peter 4, 8 takes Proverbs 10, 12, but let's stick in David's day. Proverbs 10, 12 sets up a contrast between hatred and its results and love and its results. So we can immediately associate, if there is genuine unity among brothers, there's evidence of love there. If there is disorder, division, divisiveness, then there's evidence of hatred. So Proverbs 10, 12, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all transgressions. Peter will say love covers a multitude of sins. Well, unity among brothers will be the kind of unity that covers a multitude of sins. And interestingly enough here, I mean, this is an interesting description foreign to our ears, verse 2. It's like the oil, the holy oil that was used to consecrate the Old Testament high priest, the Aaronic priest, Aaron and his sons. And unity, like this holy oil, we will discover, for instance, in Exodus chapter 30, verse 22 through 25, that like this holy oil, unity is conceived by the Lord. It's not conceived by man. Actually, if we were to turn to Exodus 30, 22 through 25, we'll find that the Lord is the ultimate perfumer who gives instructions to Moses as to how to make the holy oil. So in Exodus 30, 22, he says, "Moreover, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Take also for yourself the finest of spices, of flowing myrrh, 500 shekels, and of fragrant cinnamon, half as much, and 250, and of fragrant cane, 250, and of cassia, 500, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, and of olive oil, a hin. And you shall make of these a holy anointing oil, a perfume, mixture, the work of a perfumer. It shall be a holy anointing oil.'" And then it goes on and explains all the things of God would be anointed with this oil. But a few things about the oil that is being referenced in Psalm 133 that I think are applicable is, number one is, the holy oil is conceived by the Lord. He's the one who gave the recipe, if you will, to Moses as to how to make this oil that would be used exclusively among the people who minister before the Lord and the things of God. So that's what we want to know. We want to note that this oil, which is related to unity, is costly. It's very costly. It uses the finest of spices. It's fragrant, so it leaves an aroma. Unity leaves an aroma. And it's abounding according to the psalm, because it's poured abundantly on the head, spills over on the robes, etc. So it's abounding among the people and the things of God. The high priest had on his breastplate, which would be touched by the oil, jewels representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And by contact with that oil, symbolically, they too were separated from the mass of humanity for their service unto God, their testimony of God. So the use of oil describes the consecration of the high priest of Israel. And David says that's what unity is like. And the high priest of Israel, again, reminder, was authorized annually to enter into God's presence and to reconcile to God a people who were guilty of sinning against him and against one another. So you have this idea of atonement by extension. Unity among brothers, therefore, evidences some kind of atonement that has taken place for my offenses against you and your offenses against me. And there's this has been consecrated by a person who has received this oil. Division prevails when, David learned this, when such priestly service is misused, rejected, or made common. Before and after the life of David, David could read the history of the judges, which was shortly before his time, and he could see that the priests were constantly abused and misused, and wrong men were appointed priests improperly and were used for all sorts of nefarious activity. And David restores that. And then after David, however, with the rise of Solomon and then his fall away from the Lord, again, we have the misuse of priests, their rejection, or their use in a common way, their profaning. So the point being that division prevails when this priestly service is ignored or not recognized. So David, we can conclude then, is speaking about a unity that would prove to be temporary and unsustainable, yet nonetheless a foreshadowing of a unity that's available to you and me that is enduring. Verse number 3. Well, in addition to unity making our worship pleasant, making our life beautiful, in addition to unity evidencing covering for a multitude of sins by priestly activity, we have unity among brothers is restorative and life-giving. And this would correspond to verse 3. Like the dew of Hermon. Hermon was the highest mountain in Palestine. It was up north. And it served as one of the source waters for the Jordan River. That is, the snow melt on it did. Like the dew of Hermon, the life of unity is bountiful. Hermon was known for a very thick, regular dew, apparently, according to historians. And like most dew, dew is indiscriminate. Dew comes on the ground. It doesn't matter whether it's on a leaf that has fallen, a blade of grass, or a flower. It doesn't discriminate. It saturates the entire ground cover. So David knew of such indiscriminate unity in his own life, almost as preparation for his rule of God's people. 1 Samuel 22, verse 2, we had looked at these verses before in other Psalms of David. But a reminder, when David was on the run, God used that to develop his ability to unite a kingdom of all sorts of different heart dispositions. It says, everyone who was in distress in 1 Samuel 22:2, everyone who was in debt, everyone who was discontent gathered to David, and he became captain over them. Now, there were about 400 men with him. And so David has experience of being indiscriminate in the unity that he brings to men. These are the outcasts of Israel and perhaps even foreigners. Well, in verse 3, for the third time, we have emphasized direction, that is from top down. Mount Hermon is the highest mountain. And from there, it's interesting that verse 3 says the dew that falls on Hermon then is related to the dew on the mountains of Zion, which are considerably south. And so Hermon is a source of water critical to life in Israel. And a thick dew falls upon Hermon, falls upon Zion in some way. Like the dew of Hermon from Zion will come a unity that is saturating, like the dew of Hermon, refreshing, makes dry land fruitful, is life-giving and restorative. Life-giving fellowship that comes from Zion is due to the Lord's presence residing in Zion at this time. So the reason that life comes from Zion and not the highest mountain up north is because the Lord resides on the less impressive Mount Zion, but the spiritually superior Mount Zion. And the wonderful natural endowment that God gives to the physically impressive Mount Hermon, the corresponding spiritual blessing is given to the less impressive looking Mount Zion. So the life, the natural life that comes from Mount Hermon is paralleled by the restorative life that comes emanating from Mount Zion, where the great king lives. And life-giving fellowship is the blessing of the Lord that originates from Zion, or wherever the presence of the Lord resides. And that day it was Zion, where the Ark of the Covenant was. The Lord is as the dew as well, necessary for the people of God to multiply, to blossom, and to take root, say some of the minor prophets. I won't turn there. Micah 5, 7, Hosea chapter 14, verse 5, likens both the Lord and the people of God to the dew in terms of its multiplicity and in terms of its restorative life-giving power. Unity identifies the people who have entered the presence of the Lord at Zion in this case and received his greatest blessing, which is unity. Yet despite Israel sharing the same Lord and the same law, the same culture, the same ancestry, until the rule of David, the people of God proved powerless to unite. They had everything. They proved powerless to unite. So what was so special about the rule of David? Well, unity among people that was finally attained in Psalm 133. Unity among us that's finally attained confirms and testifies to the work of God in man. Unity is a divine endowment. It comes from above, like the oil and like the dew. Solely sharing a common family, coming from the same household, having the same Lord taught to us and the same religion, all that's inadequate basis upon which brothers might dwell together in unity. The Bible's replete with examples from Genesis onward. Cain and Abel came from the same home. Their father knew God personally, gave instruction from personal experience walking with God of what to do and what not to do. And yet, Cain rises up and kills his brother. Apparently, common family heritage, pretty near perfect environment still. A dad who knew God personally was inadequate to generate familial unity. You have also Joseph and his brothers, the 12 tribes of Israel. Certainly no family unity there. They tried to kill him. And you certainly have the life of David, both before and after this time, where family unity is not there. This just reminds us that if we're to have unity in our households, it needs to be imported from outside. It's not based on the wonderful ancestry we have as Irish or Italians or what have you. It's not based on the wonderful religious heritage that we have, that we have a number of Christians in our ancestry, because God has no grandchildren, only children. So the disunity in Israel was very real, and it was exacerbated because they were trusting in the wrong things, the things you and I trust in. Look at my family. Look at my job. Look at my heritage in Christ. Look at the denomination I belong in. Look at the tribe I come from, says Benjamin. Look at our king. Look at what he promises us. So the disunity in Israel was exacerbated because of the selfish ambition of God's people and their insistence on having rulers other than the one appointed by the Lord. Their insistence on who they were going to have as their ruler. David, however, is unique because he patiently awaits the people of God to submit willingly to his appointment and to his rule. He does not coerce them to submit, even after the death of Saul. And he refuses to endorse any evil doing that would advance his rule. He takes no advantage of it. He punishes the people who killed his mortal enemy Saul, whom he honored even in death for the good that he had done to God's people. He didn't whitewash it. He just recognized God appointed him. God had a purpose for him. He did some good to people, Jabesh-Gilead, for instance. And I'm going to honor him. And he disassociated himself from his own staff members who resorted to murder and nefarious activity in order to get revenge and in order to promote David's agenda. David disassociated himself largely with Joab. Joab remained on staff, but was a constant thorn in David's side, and he voiced it. But he kept him on staff. So David learned that unity must be given by God. It doesn't come from ancestry, tribal affiliation, etc. And it must be preserved by priestly men who know God and who minister in the love of God's Spirit. Today, those men are, and women, are identified as the church. 1 Peter 4:8, I mentioned it earlier, we'll go there as a summary statement of that thought and a contemporary reference. 1 Peter 4:8. Thank you. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Peter is the apostle writing the epistle about the priesthood of believers. And the priesthood today is not found in the Aaronic line, in the descendants of Jewish Aaron. It is found in the church. Those who are spiritually united with Christ become priests like Christ. And here's our ministry, part of our ministry. And this was the ministry of point two that David recognized as well. So, as we wind this up, union, when we speak of union, we don't want to confuse unity with union. Union requires the same affiliation. We don't want to confuse unity with uniformity. Uniformity requires the same behaviors. We don't want to confuse unity with unanimity. Unanimity requires the same thinking. Certainly these things can result from unity, but they're not synonymous with unity. Unity requires the same love. And if this love is the love of God, then unity will be life-giving. It will cover a multitude of sins. And it will restore life, and it will make life pleasant, worship pleasant, and life enjoyable. The benefits of unity can be illustrated here. Why unity? Well, in the book authored by Gary Inrig, and the book's entitled Life in His Body, he shares an illustration that was related years ago by Donald Gray Barnhouse. He said, Barnhouse said, two students graduated, apparently a true story, from the Chicago Kent College of Law. This is the illustrating the benefits of unity. The highest ranking student in the class was a blind man named Overton. And when he received his honor, he insisted that half the credit should go to his friend Kasperzak. They had met one another in school when the armless Mr. Kasperzak had guided the blind Mr. Overton down a flight of stairs. This acquaintance ripened into a friendship and a beautiful example of interdependence or healthy unity. The blind man carried the books which the armless man read aloud in their common study. Thus, the individual deficiency of each one was compensated for by the unity of the two. After their graduation, they planned to practice law together. None of us can find the life of happiness and restoration for which we were created apart from entering relationship of unity with God's people. There is a tension to be aware of, and I'd be negligent if I didn't mention it. Spurgeon points it out. There's a tension between our natural affection and the responsibility we have to be civil towards one another, to be respectful of one another, to be cordial and caring for one another, and what we believe. To remain divided is sinful, begins Spurgeon. Did not our Lord pray that they, my people, our brothers and sisters, may be one, even as we are one? John 17:22. A chorus of ecumenical voices, writes Spurgeon, keep harping the unity tune. And what they are saying is Christians of all doctrinal shades and beliefs must come together in one visible organization. Regardless, unite, unite. Spurgeon goes on to say such teaching is false. It's reckless and it's dangerous. Truth alone must determine our alignments. Truth comes before unity, writes Spurgeon. Unity without truth is hazardous. Our Lord's prayer in John 17 must be read in its full context. Verse 17 says, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." Only those brothers sanctified through the word can be one in Christ, one O-N-E. To teach otherwise is to betray the gospel, ends Charles Spurgeon. Here's the tension that we live in. The tension that we live in is unanimity, or rather unity, does not require conformity to the same kind of thinking everywhere. But it does require common orthodoxy. And we have to decide in that area about where we are within the orthodox umbrella. And even those who disagree with us, we're responsible to communicate our disagreements with respect and love and care and concern. So we finish with concluding on the story, one more story tied into the introduction. I've mentioned this before, but about less than a year ago, the top 10 highest grossing films of all time were Avatar, Titanic, Star Wars, The Force Awakens, the Avengers installments, all three, Jurassic World, Furious 7, Black Panther, and Harry Potter, Deathly Hallows. All nine of these top 10 films feature and develop some or all of the six themes cited in the introduction. To recall, a world in which people do not age and die. People who contact beings from another world. Good triumphing over evil. Broken lives heroically restored. Everlasting love finally found. And people everywhere, universally, finally living in unity, happily ever after. Some or all of those are in the largest, grossest selling films, best-selling films of all time. Tolkien had actually proposed to Lewis that the persistent popularity of such literature and film is due to a memory trace in the human psyche, a universal, deep-seated belief that a world of such features as these once existed and its restoration is certain. That's why these movies are so popular. Tolkien asked Lewis to consider whether or not popular film and literature throughout history have simply used fragments and distortions of Christianity in order to exploit the human longings answered by the historical life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. The historical life, death, and resurrection of Jesus satisfies all six themes in reality. Lewis investigated, and once convinced of the historical evidence of the resurrection of Jesus and its unabated and unabating historical impact, he found further definition and assurance of the extent to which faith in Christ brings reconciliation and unity to this world. Let's pray. Father, thank you, Father, for the evidence of your work all around us, both in the church and in the community, the fragments and distortions of it that we see. May we recognize today, Father God, how your grace has been showered upon us, upon all people, those who do not know you and those who do know you, and how that in itself is the greatest argument for why we should turn to Christ. Thank you that prior to any of our repentance, you have already secured the provision that people need. I thank you, Lord God, that any resistance to that provision is not because of the absence of election. It's not because of your refusal to welcome people. It's because of our resistance based upon our love for darkness and sin. And so, Father, I pray that the conviction would rise from the evidence of grace that you continue to give to those who still live as your enemies. For while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. If you are convinced of your need for Jesus Christ and to turn from, just come to Christ. Christ is the one who you're looking for. Christ is the author of the world that you know deep down exists. And Christ is the author of the unity that you long for. That is found in Christ. And they cannot be found without a love for the person himself, the ruler. As the people of Israel love David, so too the people of God love Christ. Come to Christ. See what he's done for you. Let the evidence of nature start there. And we pray these things together in Jesus' name. Amen.